The God Who Reveals Himself, from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 19. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June 7th, 2017.
It was crazy. I don't understand how it happens. I don't understand why it would happen. I mean, are they just dumb? Are they just foolish? Are they just ignorant? Why would Israel do it? How in the world could anyone who was a member of the nation of Israel ever bow down before a piece of wood or a stone carved into some kind of image? How in the world, why in the world would they ever bow before such a thing and treat it as if it was God? I mean, how could they do it after everything that they had been through? I mean, these are the people who were miraculously delivered from Egypt. These are the folks who were enslaved, and God heard their misery, and He raised up a leader, and He caused Moses to go and deliver the people. And you remember the plagues that came, and then finally there came that final plague when the death angel passed through, and those who put blood on the door, the angel passed over the house, and all the other houses where there was no blood on the door, the firstborn died across the land from the least to the greatest. You remember how they were released, and as they are leaving Egypt by the bidding of Pharaoh and by them giving them whatever they need to get out, we just want to be rid of you, we'll even finance the trip. Then there was a change of heart, and so the army of Pharaoh pursued them until they came to the Red Sea. And you remember that great miracle as God parted the Red Sea. The people of Israel went through on dry land. And when the army followed, the Lord closed the waters back and drowned the army of Pharaoh. Now, if that's part of your history, how do you forget that? If your people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and yet God kept them, how do you forget that? If you had that pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day to guide you, how do you forget that? If your ancestors heard the voice of God thunder from the mountain, how do you forget that? How do you forget that God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You are to have no other gods in my presence." How do you forget that? It just seems so strange. It seems so ridiculous. What part did they not get? What part did they not understand? Have no other gods in my presence. When he said, "Have no other gods before me," he wasn't saying, "Have as many gods as you want, provided I'm on the top of the list." He was saying, "Don't have them in my presence. Don't worship anything other than me." But you remember, even then, Aaron threw some metal into a fire, and lo and behold, two calves. And he said, "These are your gods that brought you out." And they bowed in worship, and 3,000 died in a single day. How do you forget that? Well, you forget for the same reason you and I forget. Because we're prone to forgetfulness, and we're prone to forgetfulness because we are fallen men and women. We are the fallen children of Adam, and we have a tendency to want to make God in our own image. There is a desire on our part to tame God, to make Him more manageable, so that we can identify with Him easier. Makes us feel better about our circumstances. And there's a part of us that, though we'd never put it in this language, we want to make sure God knows His place. Well, here's the problem with an idol. Whether it's made of wood or stone, or whether it's created in your own imagination, such a God may give you a warm fuzzy, but He's not going to inspire awe and worship and adoration. He's not the God of the Bible. Who is God? What is He like? Well, we're not left to speculate. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to figure it out, because God has made himself known. He has revealed himself to us. God is the creator, and we are mere creatures. But God wants us to know him. And the only way we can know him is he wants to be known. And you know that as well as I do, just from personal experience. You can only know a person to the point they want to be known. To the point that they're willing to be open with you and honest and reveal who and what they really are. When we think in terms of God, he is transcendent. He is other. He is distinct. He is holy. He is set apart. He's completely different. But he has spoken. And he's pulled the curtain back and he said, look at me, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is how you can relate to me. And this is what I expect of you. Our text tonight is found in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, it's a psalm of David. It's great poetry, but it's much more than that. C.S. Lewis describes Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's a great hymn of praise. It's a great hymn of praise to God as David unfolds the great truth of God's self-revelation. He tells us he speaks to us in two ways. Two ways in which God reveals himself. He reveals himself in nature, and he reveals himself through his word. Theologians refer to it as general revelation and special or specific revelation. The Puritans spoke of the book of nature and the book of the law. Let's look at it beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we work our way through this psalm, we're reminded that God has clearly and distinctly revealed himself, and that revelation demands a response. God has said to us, look, this is who I am. This is the truth about me. And once we discover the truth about God, it demands we do something. It demands a response. It's not sufficient to have the glory of God revealed to us and we go, that's interesting. It requires something of us. It demands something of us. Three things I want to point out quickly. First of all, creation declares the presence, the glory, and the majesty of God. That's in the first six verses, the opening of this psalm. General revelation is the term that theologians use, and it refers to the revelation of God in nature. And that's where David begins in this psalm. God has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself to all of creation. He's revealed himself to everyone, whether they're Christian or not, whether they read the scripture or not, whether they've been informed about the truth of the scripture, whether they've had the gospel preached to them or not. The creation itself declares the glory of God. Now, we do need to understand that this general revelation, the book of nature, is a limited revelation. By that, I mean it's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know. It leaves some things open. There's real information that is given, and that information that is given is accurate information, but it's limited. It's limited in what it can accomplish. For instance, if you and I were to go to Philbrook or go to Gilcrease or another museum, you and I could walk around and we could look at paintings and we might zero in and say, well, they've got a special exhibit on this particular artist. Let's just spend a lot of time in there. And you and I could walk back and forth in front of those pictures and we could look at them and talk about them and analyze them. And we could learn a whole lot about the man or the woman that painted those paintings. We could learn things like, what is the school of that they were taught? Are they impressionist? Are they realist? Do they like pastels? Do they like to work in oils? And we can know some very concrete things about them just by observing their work. We can learn about their technique. We can learn about their perspective of the world. We can learn a lot about them, and it's good information, but that's all. We're not going to know any details about their lives. We're not going to know by looking at their work where they live or who they live with or what they think about anything specific or in particular. So when we look at creation, there's much we can learn, but that knowledge is limited because there are things that are beyond the scope of what general revelation gives. The knowledge we gain through general revelation is true, but again, it's not exhaustive. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Paul picks up that theme in Romans chapter 1. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So what David is saying in Psalm 19 and what Paul picks up on in Romans 1 is simply through general revelation, simply through the book of nature, simply through observing the world around us, only a fool would say there is no God. Only someone who wants to deny his existence would deny it. Just observe, just look. And draw honest, natural conclusions about the world. The text tells us three things about this general revelation. The first thing in verse 2 is it is a continual revelation. Day after day, it pours forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. In other words, this isn't an intermittent revelation. It's not a matter that, well, several thousand years ago, boom, there was something, and now we've been waiting, and oh, there's something over there. It's continual. It is constantly declaring the glory of God in all kinds of ways. It means since the moment creation began, the heavens have been declaring the glory of God. A second thing we're told is this revelation is abundant. It pours forth speech. You could translate that, it gushes speech. It's on the surface. The implication of this is it's not something you have to dig to find out. It's self-evident. It's just there. Just open your eyes. Just look. It's there. Now, you can dig. You can dig into it and try to discover more, and you will discover more. The fact is, you can never plumb the depths. You can never reach the bottom of even the general revelation. The more you dig, the more that comes forth. For centuries, the scientific community believed that the the steady state theory. That is, the universe had no beginning. It is eternal. The universe has just always been here. Well, guess what? Now they know the universe had a beginning. And it's killing them. Because now they have to explain how. Now they have to figure out why. The founder of NASA's Goddard Institute, Robert Jastrow, said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountain of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries." The creation continually declares the glory of God. And it gushes forth. Abundant information is flowing. And the third thing is, this revelation is universal. See that in verses 3 and 4. "There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." That's the basis for Paul's conclusion in Romans 1, that therefore you're without excuse. I mean, sure, you can say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know, but you can't honestly say, I didn't know. You can't say there was no record, there was no indication, because creation consistently declares the glory and the majesty of God. When we look at the creation, we discover that there is incredible power and wisdom associated with this Creator. That's true whether you gaze into the grandeur of the solar system or you delve into the intricacies of the cell. Just think for a minute. There are 100 billion stars in our modest little galaxy. 100 billion. And they're located in a universe of 100 billion galaxies. How do you fathom that kind of power? God spoke, and the world came into being. Or you can go the other direction. The human brain contains 75 to 100 billion nerve cells, each having as many as 10,000 connections with other nerve cells. Who could plumb the depths of such precision? So whether you consider how big and vast and grand and glorious, or how intricate the smallest cell is, all of it tells of the power and the majesty and the glory of the Creator. Or just go outside on a clear night. Get outside of town. Get outside so the light pollution doesn't interfere with it. Get out of town far enough that you can really look into the black velvet sky and look up at those pin dots of light, and then go ahead and count them. You can't. Because there are billions of them. And they're millions of miles away. And almost all of them are much larger than our sun. And then ask yourself, who dares speak for him or about him? All that we know about God, we know because he's told us. Everything we know because he has chosen to make himself known. And one of the ways that God speaks to us is through the creation, through the book of nature. God is revealing himself to us. But what's his name? What does he require of us? How does he feel about us? We don't get the answers to that in general revelation. We have to turn to special or specific revelation, and that's the theme beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 19. God's general revelation is good. It's trustworthy. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we have a more certain word. And that is the Scripture. The revelation God has given us in creation is glorious, but as glorious as it is, it cannot compare with the written revelation. And that becomes David's focus. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. 7 through 9 is a prime example of Hebrew parallelism. That's why you have the phrase, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precept of the Lord. He's talking about the same thing, just coming at it from different angles. He's emphasizing different aspects. But as you go down through there, he says at least six things about God's special revelation. He says, being perfect, it revives the soul. David is saying that the Word of God is complete. When he says it's perfect, it means it's complete. It isn't lacking. We don't need the Scripture and some further revelation that's going to come. God has spoken to us through His Word. He leaves nothing out. He covers all of life. It's not deficient in any way. Second, being trustworthy, it makes the simple wise. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. God has revealed Himself. This is who I am. There is wisdom in that. There is wisdom in knowing the Lord. There is wisdom in the fear of the Lord and so forth. And this comes from our seeing God for who He is. Being right, it makes the heart rejoice. And the word right means straight or trustworthy, reliable or true. Because this word is true and straight and right and good, then it reveals to us how to live in a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord, and that causes our heart to rejoice because we are who we were created to be, doing what we are commanded to do. Fourth, being radiant, it gives light to the eyes. Five, being pure, it endures forever. Six, being sure and altogether righteous, it warns the servant of the Lord against sin and provides him with a great reward. God has revealed Himself. God has made Himself known through creation, but more specifically in His Word, where we're told directly who He is, how we got here, what He wants with us in a relationship. What happened in that relationship? How was it broken? And what has He done about the brokenness? How has He restored it? How has He made it possible for us to be in relationship with Him? That's what the Scripture is about. When we talk about Scripture being the revelation of God, that's what we mean. It reveals God. It's not just that God has spoken, but that God has spoken specifically about Himself, that He's made Himself known so that we can live in relationship to Him. Then the last thing, it's down in verses 12 through 14. And that is, this revelation that God has given to us demands a response. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Two responses. The first is that God would forgive us our sin and deliver us from additional transgression. That God would be God in saving and delivering and keeping us from sin. We talked about it Sunday night. The purpose of God in saving us is that we would die to sin, not just so that we could be forgiven, not just so we can go to heaven, but so that we would die to sin. And part of the glory of God's revelation is this motivation, this passion, this desire placed within us through the presence of His Spirit and reinforced through the preaching and the truth of His Word, that we learn to despise sin and want nothing to do with it and therefore are conformed to holiness. So one response to the revelation of God is, I recognize I'm a sinner and He's holy. And I plead for his forgiveness, and I ask that he do a transforming work in me, causing me to become holy. That I might believe, that I might have faith and trust in his saving work. But the other thing is that I might put my trust in him as my rock and my redeemer. That I would trust him and him alone as my rock, my fortress, that place of safety. For he is my redeemer, the one who paid the price for my sin and rebellion, the one who's made it possible for me to have life, the one that made it possible for me to be in relationship to him. The only way we can know God is that he wants to be known. And the glory and the wonder is he wants us to know him. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And so he's pulled the curtain back. Take a good look and enter into life.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.